In God's providence, this is exactly who he wanted to be gathered together for this Sunday school class, and I'm very thankful for that. I would like to return, actually, to something that I was teaching through two Sundays ago, that being in Ephesians 5 and verses 15 through 21. I felt that I hadn't quite done justice to the text that is there, and so I would like to return there today and continue on where we left off. Before we do so, let me just open with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you've given us your word and that it is instructive in our lives, that we don't have to guess how we are to conduct ourselves in this world, but that you have very specifically and intentionally given us instructions, examples to follow, imperatives to obey. And so as we spend some time now in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we pray, God, that you would impress these verses upon our hearts in such a way that you would continue to work an ongoing work of transformation in our lives, that we could apply these and live accordingly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so keep a finger in Ephesians 5, but also turn over to John 13. John 13. And in John 13, I'm really taking you back to over 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago, where we began this study of the one another's. We started in the upper room. We started by looking at the instructions, the object lesson that our Lord gave to his disciples just in the moments before he went to the cross. And beginning in verse 14 of John 13, this out of the New American Standard Bible, we read, "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." And for those of you that think back to those early days when we were in John 13, you'll remember me trying to drive home verse 17. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them, right? And he's just demonstrated humble service to his disciples by washing their feet. Even Judas's feet he washed. And then he very explicitly says, this is what you need to be doing to one another as well, that you would be serving one another in humility. But then in verse 34 of John 13, he goes on to give a new commandment. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so bound up in that humble service that we give to one another reciprocally, right? It's mutual. Bound up in that is a demonstration of the love that we have in us as a result of the genuine saving faith that we have been given. And this is an imperative, that we would love one another, even as Christ said that he loved us or loved the disciples. And so I think it's then also helpful, just by way of reminder, to, as we approach the text in the epistle to the Ephesians to recognize that when we're talking about being subject to one another, there is an aspect of submission, there's an aspect of humility there. And that came out last time that we were in this text. You'll remember that Paul's purpose for writing was to explain the spiritual position and privileges of believers achieved for them by sovereign grace. And that sovereign grace is really laid out for us in those opening three chapters of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But then he also reminds the Ephesians of their daily conduct, that must come as a result of that status that they have, being positioned spiritually and enjoying those privileges that believers enjoy, accomplished by Christ. And so the second half then of this epistle really lays out the duties. The first half is doctrine on the Christian's position, and the second half is duties, the Christian's practice. And there's that hinge verse in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Okay? And so that calling described in the opening chapters, and then the manner worthy described in the closing chapters. And one other thing that I know I've said before when we've been in Paul's epistles, particularly the ones written to the churches, is it's important to understand that in most cases, the verbs are given to us in the second person plural, okay? So when he's writing to you all. He's not writing necessarily to a specific individual. And so these are received by the churches in such a way that they're understanding that this applies to everybody, broad brushstroke, okay? And those imperatives, and you'll likely have noticed this, they don't say you all necessarily before giving the imperative. Just the command, the simple command is given, okay? So he doesn't write you all be filled with the Spirit, but rather just be filled with the Spirit, right? And you understand then that this being in the second person plural means that he's saying this to everyone, okay? He's also saying, do not get drunk with wine, to the entire church. No believer excluded, okay? And so that's Paul's purpose in Ephesians. That gives you a little bit of reminder, I guess, about the second person plural being important specifically to these letters, the epistles written to the churches. But we also saw in verse 18, and we read that this command, it's the imperative to be filled with the Spirit. Now, according to biblical doctrine, this describes the Holy Spirit's control of the total life of the Christian, the Holy Spirit's filling that is repeated and frequent, needs to be frequent, okay? And this filling at the same time is distinguished from baptism, which occurs at salvation but doesn't occur again after that, so it's a one-time event. And it's also different than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is continuous through the life of the believer. But the filling of the Spirit takes place continuously, okay? But it can also not take place continuously. And that's something that we need to understand. Now, Millard Erickson writes this, and you'll likely have, if you've heard a sermon on this passage, you've likely heard something very similar to what Millard Erickson writes. He says, this is not so much a matter of our getting more of the Holy Spirit. Presumably, all of us possess the Holy Spirit in his entirety. It is rather a matter of his possessing more of our lives. Each of us to aspire to is to aspire to giving the Holy Spirit full control of our lives. When that happens, our lives will manifest whatever gifts God intends for us to have, along with all the fruit and acts of his empowering that he wishes to display through us, okay? And so it's not that we're receiving more of the Holy Spirit, but rather that the Holy Spirit has more control over us. And if we just compare even to the imperative that appears just before be filled with the Holy Spirit, we can easily see that as he's saying, do not become drunk with wine. When one does become drunk with wine, that is what ultimately is controlling the person, right? And so the person is not acting naturally as was previous, but now is being controlled by the substance. And we want to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit refers predominantly to exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit in the life that is under the lordship of the Spirit, according to Sinclair Ferguson and his work on the Holy Spirit. So a little bit of information about that imperative that we have in verse 18. But I also want to point out grammatically that Paul is using the passive voice. And this is important. This is important that we understand this, okay? Now, I know there's likely not many of you that are grammarians, nor am I, but this is important, okay? And so you've likely heard, and I've sometimes heard from people giving me feedback that you spend a lot of time with grammar. Well, grammar is important, right? God has spoken to us through human language, and so we ought to understand how human language works, right? In order to understand fully what he has said, to understand his will, both his sovereign will and his commanded will. And so Paul is using the passive voice when he issues these two imperatives in verse 18, but then also the participle of being subject to one another in the fear of Christ is also in the passive voice. And so I want to spend some time just explaining what that is. The passive voice, which is compared to the active voice or the middle voice, okay? If the active voice is being used, the subject is performing the action. If the passive voice is being used, then the subject is receiving, on the receiving end of the action, okay? And if the middle voice is used, then the middle voice demonstrates how the subject is both participating in the action, but also on the receiving end of the action, that being emphasized by use of the middle voice, and specifically for some benefit to the person, okay? Now, that may all seem maybe confusing because I'm just giving it to you. You may not be writing down notes. I do intend to publish my notes here, and I'll make those available. I'm realizing that although I enjoy teaching with PowerPoint, the downloading PowerPoints maybe isn't the most practical for you. So I'm going to use Word document. There'll be just neat, succinct notes for you there that you can either save or you can even print off, put them in a binder, and I think you'll be able to track and even go back and say, what was that passive voice again? And understand that, okay? Now, there is a particular type of passive that is being used here, and it's called a causative or permissive passive, okay? Now again, I understand that all of that language may be hard to put into the hard drive permanently, but understand this, that what is happening here is that there is consent implied or a permission that is being implied here. The cause of the action of the verb on the part of the subject is consensual. There's permission being given. So if we think of do not be drunk with wine or be filled with the Holy Spirit, we need to understand then that the volition of the subject is necessary to bring about that condition, okay? How do you be filled with the Holy Spirit? How do you go about that? Well, it requires your obedience, okay? You need to do something obediently in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's really what the causative passive is pointing out, that with these imperatives specifically, volition, which is given to each one, right? We get to decide. We can decide. We can make decisions based on what we know and understand. We make decisions on a daily basis. That's you using your volition, right? And so the passive voice here with the imperative is really something that we need to understand from an obedience standpoint. Yeah.
So as an engineer, the question is, are you saying that Paul is addressing the Ephesian church here because they had a drinking problem?
As an engineer, am I saying, you're an engineer, is there a drinking problem in among the Ephesians? Maybe, maybe not. I think it's an illustration that everybody's going to understand, right? Do not be controlled by wine, right? They've likely seen that in society. They see what happens both to a person's thinking, to their behavior, when they become under the influence of that. And so it may be confronting some people as well, certainly, but it's an illustration given to the whole church, whether they're, struggling with alcohol or not. I think it's just a vivid illustration that is helpful, because they then are going to compare being controlled with wine to actually we need to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Okay, is that helpful? Okay. Moving on then. I want to take us through some passages that talk about subjection. So we want to define subjection biblically, okay? Because Paul says here, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And I said last time that be or being subject is a participle that connects directly back to being filled, be filled with the Holy Spirit, okay? What's the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, the evidence, one piece of evidence, is going to be this being subject to one another. There are other evidences that he gives as well, right? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, right? Singing praises and making melody, right? Giving thanks in everything. Those are also evidences that one is filled by the Holy Spirit. But this being subject to one another, I want to understand this a little bit more. Now, I said last time, this is a military term, right? It's literally from the word hupotasso, which means to take place in, or to take one's place in, or to rank under, and it indicates proper social order. So really getting in line, okay? And not stepping out of line. That's how we can understand this. This is actually gives us a bit of a word picture, right? Where everybody's in line and not to be stepping out of that line. So that's a very literal rendering of hupotasso, right? But this is given to us in a present passive participle. Now, if it's active, it means to subject, and you can subject someone else to something. We'll see subjection actively in Scripture, because God has subjected things to himself, okay? But there's also a passive sense of subjection. That means to put something into subjection, okay? So that's the passive sense. And so really what Paul is implying here is that by subjecting ourselves to one another, we're not rebelling against what is already a previously established order, okay? And we talked about that order last time, that God has ordered all things, right? And we see order, even in human relationships. And the texts that we're going to look at here are mostly human relationships that are being described here. So let's do this, okay? Let's go to Luke 2, 51. And so I've got these ordered in terms of how they would appear in the New Testament. So you can just simply continue moving forward until the end of the New Testament, okay? Luke 2, 51. Which reads, and he, Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now, he is in subjection to his parents. This really demonstrates that even from the earliest age, Jesus was setting for us an example that we need to follow, right? Children, obey your parents. And this is what our Lord is doing. He is in subjection to them, and this is in a passive sense, okay? So he is subjecting himself. He has been put in, he's placed himself into subjection under his parents. And this according to the order that God has established within families, okay? Romans 13:1. Now you're familiar with Romans 13:1, talking about government. Every person is to be in subjection, passive, okay? In passive subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And that's helpful as well. So understanding that order has been created by God, right? It's not something that humanity has come up with on their own, but when we are subjecting ourselves to the governing authorities, right, when we put ourselves in subjection to them, we're actually just simply following after what God has already established, okay, in terms of human authority. In verse 5 of Romans 13, we read further, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And so obeying, right? Our obedience here is required. It's necessary that we would be in subjection, because if we're not, there's wrath, and certainly for conscience' sake, okay? Now this is in the middle voice, and so this is, as I said earlier, we're actively subjecting ourselves, but also on the receiving end of that with personal benefit, right? And that benefit is to avoid the wrath and to have clean conscience. 1 Corinthians 14. So far we've seen subjection to parents, to governing authorities, the reason for that subjection, certainly to be living within the will of God. But then in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, passive, just as the law also says. And so this is in accordance with the law. Not only are they subjecting themselves within the church, but they're also subjecting themselves to the law, which says as much. Okay? 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 16, that you also be in subjection, passive, to such men. Those men, I believe he's referring to, are Timothy and Apollos, who are mentioned in verses 10 and 12. So you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. Okay? That ministry that is ongoing. Then again in Ephesians 5, 24. All of these occurring within human relationships. Okay? Ephesians 5, 24, well-known passage, but as the church is subject, passive, to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Okay? And that's repeated again in Colossians 3, 18. Goes on to say that it, as is fitting in the Lord. Okay? So this is in accordance with God's will, that this is the order that is followed, that wives would be subjecting themselves to husbands. Titus 2, 5, speaking of relationships within the church, within families, I should say, young women are to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject, again in the passive, to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Okay, so this is in accordance with the will of God as revealed in his word. Titus 2 and verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject, passive, to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. And so actually that subjection is laid out for us further there, right? It's well-pleasing. And it doesn't appear argumentative. That's what subjection looks like. Passive subjection is well-pleasing, not argumentative. Titus 3 and verse 1. Remind them, this is the believers, to be subject to rulers, to authorities. And then he goes on to describe what that looks like. To be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Is it possible to be subject to someone without some sort of obedience underlying that? There needs to be obedience, right? And if you're passively subjecting yourself, then there's an obedience factor on your part. Very important. Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews 12, 9. Now, there's an implied subjection here, okay? Hebrews 12, 9, where the writer of Hebrews says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So there's a result, life, to live, right? And so we are to be subject to our earthly fathers, even as we are subject to the Father of spirits. So there is an implied human subjection, but there is explicitly stated that shall we not much rather be subject to fathers of spirits and live? Okay? And so we can go on and on. 1 Peter 2 and 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority. Okay? Now note there, subjecting yourselves is for the Lord's sake. It's not for your sake. It's for the Lord's sake, that you would be found living in accordance with how he has designed things to be. And certainly, not only how he has designed things to be, but the pattern which he blesses. 1 Peter 3:1. Again, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Right? And there being a result there that if they are disobedient, if the husbands are disobedient, they might be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Just simply out of showing submission. Right? Subjection. Really, the term that Paul uses there that's rendered submissive in in the NASB is subjection, okay, hupotasso, the derivative of that. Again, in 1 Peter 3:5, from this way, in former times, the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves being submissive to their own husbands. That's what adorning oneself looks like, right? It's not through the externals, but it's really through the internal attitude of the heart that one is adorned. And they are placing their hope in God, these holy women who are being submissive. 1 Peter 5:5, younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So subjection is clothed with humility. And we know that in the grand scheme of things, and this is a theme throughout Scripture, God is opposed to the proud, right? And yet gives grace to the humble. And then there's a different Greek term used in Hebrews 13:17 that is rendered submit, okay? And so subjection and submission seem to be pretty close to each other by definition, okay? But I think that we can draw out some distinction as well, okay? So in Hebrews 13:17 we read, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So there's a reason, an explanation given why you ought to submit to your leaders and obey them. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you, right? And so literally you are withdrawing or you're giving way to another. And figuratively, this means to yield to someone's authority, to give way to that person who is of greater authority, okay? And so I would say this, if we consider that word picture, remember subjection being that military term? And if we kind of look down at that term, we visualize that when you're in subjection to another, there are everything's falling into place according to God's design, okay? And it's not a stretch then to say that there's unity, right? There's unity, there's conformity in that line, right? The second that somebody is no longer being subject, right, things fall out of sorts. And because it's a military term, we know that that would have disastrous results on the war field, right? But in the church, it has disastrous results as well. And so those are examples about subjection, specifically within the human relationships that we find within the church, whether it be families or leaders or even the church being subject to governing authorities, to human institutions, right? And we observe and we subject ourselves to those, certainly. But there are also aspects of creation that are in passive subjection to God's active subjection, okay? And so we see, and you don't have to turn there, but I would like you to turn to Romans 8, though. But in Luke 10, let me just say that the demons are subject to Jesus' disciples in his name, okay? In his name, because they are operating in the name of Jesus. For this reason, the demons are subject passively to the disciples. And so we see aspects of creation falling into subjection according to God's will. Okay, but in Romans 8, and this is helpful, Romans 8 verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject, passive, does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And so if we are not being subject to one another, according to Romans 8 and verse 7, we could say that it really is more reflective of a worldly mindset, right? That's the way the world operates, but that's not the way the church is to operate. That's the way the world operates. We don't want to appear as the world. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, does not subject itself, right? And again, in verse 20 of Romans 8, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And so here we have a verse with that demonstrates both passive subjection in that creation was subjected to futility by who? By him who subjected it, right? That's active. God is easily able to subject all creation to himself and to even these results. Okay? Romans 10. Romans 10 and verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. Now, Paul is talking about his kinsmen according to the flesh or national Israel, even relating back to chapter 9, verse 3. Okay. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, right? Christ came, went to the cross, and the Jews were aware of that. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God as was put on grand display. Rather, they sought to establish their own. So they couldn't be subject because they were of the world. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 27. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's in an active sense. But when he says all things are put in subjection, passive, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And then again in verse 28, when all things are subjective to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected, passive sense, to the one who subjected actively all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And so we see a lot of instruction here on what subjection looks like, who subjected all things, right? And then passively, how there is order. There's order that is given, obviously, by God as he has designed it, and to not fall in line, to not fall into and according to the pattern, the rule that he has established, right, is rebellion against him. And we could go on and on. There are many other texts here. But for the sake of time, let me just skip ahead a little ways in my notes, and I'll post these all online. Okay, but I would like to go to Ephesians 5 and 18 now for just a few moments before going to verse 21. Revisiting that, I think it'll be helpful. Okay, so there's this imperative, right, in Ephesians 5 and 18. Do not become drunk with wine, right? Do not get drunk with wine. Now, we know that what Paul is referring to here is that people are potentially giving themselves over to becoming intoxicated, right? That's what this word literally means, to cause to become intoxicated as a result of alcoholic drink, strong drink, okay? And so they're no longer in control of their faculties and control of their thinking and control of their actions, but actually they've been impaired now by what is controlling them, okay? The drunk in his thinking and actions is unsubmissive. Is that true? Maybe you've seen some videos on YouTube of arrests, of attempted arrests of people that are intoxicated or they're under other substances as well. They're unsubmissive. They're reckless. They tend to assert themselves, right? So there's a selfishness that just boils over when one is taken over by alcohol. There's a lack of self-control. I would say there's a lack of prudence, right? You're no longer talking to somebody that can be sensible, right? The person rather is boastful, praises oneself, probably thinks that he or she is wonderful, right? All because of this substance controlling them. And no doubt either is underestimating certain things that they ought not underestimate or overestimating their own ability, all because they're no longer under control of themselves, but they've given themselves over to be controlled. And so Paul says, do not get drunk with wine. Do not become drunk with wine. But he says, be filled, present, passive, imperative, continually, right? Passively means that you'd be on the receiving end as a result of your obedience, and that this is a command. That's important to take away from this. This is commanded. So if you are not being filled, right? If you do not follow this command to be filled with the Spirit, what would we call that? Rebellion. Sin. Right? Disobedience. Active disobedience. To not be filled with the Spirit. And yet the passive here implies that the subject cannot fill themselves, but are rather filled as they live in obedience, right? As they live in obedience to this command. How do they do that? Well, by speaking the things that are described in verse 16, by singing praises and making melody, by giving thanks, but then also by being subject to one another. Now, something else to say here, both getting drunk with wine and being filled with the Holy Spirit cause a person to think and act in ways that are normally unnatural to him. Think about that for a moment, okay? So you're not normally and naturally drunk, but when you give yourself over to drink, now you're acting in a way that is actually unnatural, right? And we would say the same about being filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not something that comes naturally to us. And so it's important to understand that as well. Now, I'm just going to jump again ahead to verse 21, okay? Verse 21. And here we have a present passive participle. The participle is really describing what being filled with the Holy Spirit looks like. What's the evidence of that, okay? And so, again, we know that this comes from the term hupotasso, which means to order or arrange something under a specific social order. There's relational components here, no doubt. And that there's a proper social order, right? That we would be following when we put ourselves into subjection, right? Now, I think I said last time that there are two views here that could be considered. One is that what Paul is saying here is when he's saying being subject is that this is fully mutual within the church. So, for instance, A is subjecting him or herself to B, while at the same time, B is subjecting him or herself to A. I would say that that's not necessarily what Paul is getting at here. And the one reason why we can make that conclusion is even in what follows immediately after, right? Wives, be subject to your own husbands. What he doesn't say is, husbands, be subject to your own wives, right? And so there's a directional component here, but it seems to be acknowledging simply the order that God has placed and the authority that he has placed within creation. Again, in chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, right? Again, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters in verse 5 of chapter 6. And so it doesn't seem like mutually being subjective is what he's talking about here. But what he is talking about is that we would be acknowledging and and really giving ourselves over to those appropriate spheres of authority that God has placed in this world. And in the life of the church, as I said last time, that can present itself in many different ways. There are husbands and wives among us right now. And when wives are subject to their husbands, even within the corporate gathering, there is a subjection, being subject to one another, that is taking place in the fear of Christ. Okay? And it's important, as we briefly noted last time, that in the fear of the Lord is important, or in the fear of Christ, as we read in verse 21, this is vitally important. This is a reverence, a respect that is demonstrated through our obedience, even as we are being subject to one another, acknowledging the order that God has placed within the church. Okay? Now we see this in Psalm 111, in Proverbs 1, in Proverbs 9 again, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? Or the beginning of knowledge. And so we know that this is true. And really then what we could say is that because operating within the fear of Christ is wisdom, even as the Bible would say it is wisdom when we go to other texts, we can simply glance back at verses 15 here where Paul says, therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. And so being subject actually is a demonstration of wisdom, right? But he goes on to say in verse 17, then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And so to not be subject to one another would be foolishness and would not be in accordance with the will of God. It would show a lack of understanding of what the will of the Lord is, in fact. Now, I think even to Deuteronomy 4:6, which reads this, Moses speaking to the nation of Israel. So keep and do them, right? Keep and do all that has been commanded to you. So keep and do them, for that is your what? Wisdom. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. No doubt that when we operate in subjection to one another, others will take note of that as well. It's wisdom to us, right? And certainly not to avoid or neglect considering the context here, even if we go back to chapter 4 of Ephesians, let's remember that he's just gone over doctrine the first three chapters, but now he's talking about how that is applied in our duty, in our practice. He says in verse 3, being diligent to preserve unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all, through all, and in all. And so unity is at stake. Unity is in view. And certainly in order to be subjecting ourselves to one another, submitting to God's will, then humility would be a prerequisite. Okay? There's one other text that I want to show you because I think this is an actual example of what this looks like. And we have to go to 1 Corinthians 14 for this. 1 Corinthians 14. This for me, this week was a bit of a stunning text, okay? So please note in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, in the NASB, at the end of that verse, it says, let all things be done for edification. Edification seems to be a bit of a theme as Paul is addressing disorderly worship, prescribing proper and orderly worship to the Corinthians, who had a bit of a competition going on in terms of how they were using their gifts, and not everyone was being edified. But he continually says, let all things be done for edification, for the building up of the body, right? But then in verse 32, note what he says. Actually, I'll back up to verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And so we see as these spiritual gifts are being used, we have spirits of prophets, subject, passive, to other prophets, okay? And so there's an acknowledgement that there needs to be order, okay? And this is in the indicative. So this is a statement of fact. What Paul is saying here is, this is what was going on, okay? He's saying something is, this is the way it is. This is the way it must be. The spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets, but we cannot miss the explanation then that follows. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The reason why the spirits of prophets are actually, in reality, subject passively to the prophets is because God is not a God of confusion. And it shows that God is operating within the church. That's a big takeaway. Thomas writes about this. Robert L. Thomas, the indicative mood of the verb sets forth the condition as it actually was, not as it ought to be. It is a matter of fact that such a condition prevails with one who genuinely exercised the gift of prophecy. So the actual gift of prophecy operating in this way, as is laid out here, was evidence that God is not a God of confusion because God is actively at work in the church. I would say the same is true for us being subject to one another. When we're doing that, it's clear evidence that we are being filled with the Spirit and that God is at work in the life of the church. That's huge. And when that's not happening, right? When that's not happening, not only is one not being filled, but one is actually in a state of sin, right? And so that's something then that needs to be repented of, right? There's much more that I could say. There is plenty of other scripture texts that we could look at. But what I'll do here is I'll post these, and I've even got a little bit of consideration for further study at the end of this lesson that I've put together. This is how we can pray. Confess to God times of not being under the Holy Spirit's control as commanded. Acknowledge that the work of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful provision in your life and the life of the local church. Thank God for the times you've already realized being filled by the Spirit, as evidenced in your speech, in your personal praise, in your gratefulness, and in your subjection to others according to God's design. And ask that God would continually make these more apparent in your life in order to be filled by the Spirit. Amen? All right. Enjoy the rest.